I too would like to thank everyone for coming this afternoon, and I would like to thank the assembly for giving me the privilege of opening up the scriptures with you today. And I just trust that what has been laid upon my heart might be complementary to what Phil has already brought before us. He has certainly highlighted the most significant event in history, and he's warmed our hearts towards the most significant person in history. And today, I would just like to think about our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's often been said that to be saved, you need to have a relationship with Christ. And that's become a little bit almost like a glib saying that people can parrot without really maybe thinking exactly what does it mean. And so what's on my heart this afternoon is really to define for us what a relationship with Christ looks like. And I'd like to do that, please, by reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read the whole passage together. And before we read, I would just say that the relationship of the believer towards Christ in this chapter can be seen through the different prepositions that are used to relate us to Christ. So I'll point them out as we go along, but maybe you can keep your ears, your eyes open as well to spot them as we're reading, and it'll give some definition to the passage. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. But in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also hath given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." Did you catch that one? With the Lord. And that's just the first reference here. And I'm going to just say these first eight verses, we have an assured expectation that is connected with being with the Lord. And I've just got a question for the theologians here today. As we go down from here now, we don't read about the Lord, but we read about Christ. And why is there a change in the tone and the word that is used to describe the one whom we have come to know as Savior? I won't have any comment further on that. Verse 9, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." Did you notice there, before Christ? And I would see in this an individual examination. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror or the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead, and that he that died, he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore..." I guess I better stop. unto Him. Did you catch that in verse 15? That we should live unto Him. And some of your translations might say for Him. But I'm going to stick with our authorized version here and just emphasize this point of living unto Him. And the point that would come here is a singular motivation. What keeps us going in life? It's unto Him. Verse 16, wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we Him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. In verse 17, we have being in Christ. And I would say that this is a new position. Verse 18, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. By Christ. And in this I would see a mighty reconciliation. And verse 19, to wit that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Here in verse 20, we have the expression for Christ, and I would just say that here is an honorable representation. We have the privilege of living our lives for Christ. Verse 21, for He hath made Him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. I'll just read also the first two verses of chapter 6. We then, as workers together with Him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For He saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Just trust that the Lord will add His blessing to this passage of Scripture. It's wonderful to, in one way or another, be connected to the beautiful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. One who is willing to go to the hour that was set before Him and to give His life on our behalf. How could we do less today than say that we would love Him and that we would like love to live unto Him? The first eight verses of this chapter have to do with something that is yet future. And as we read down through these eight verses, there's a continual contrast, a back and forth between what we have now and what we will have in the future. And it's a beautiful contrast. It presents a contrast between our present body and its weakness and frailty with that which is eternal and that which is in the heavens. And you know, in this section, I've put over the heading that it's an assured expectation. It's something that we can look forward to in confidence. And the reason why I have chosen the word assured is because four different times in these verses we read words that are really positive. Language that indicates that the Apostle Paul knew what he was talking about and that he was not going to deviate from what was before him. Verse 1 says, we know. Verse 2 says, earnestly desiring. Verse 6 talks about always confident. Verse 8 again uses that we are confident. And with that sort of language, brethren and sisters, although we would look forward into that which we cannot see by our natural eye, we cannot see beyond the grave. Yet as we would get by the eye of faith into the language of these verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we can have the same sort of assurance that marked the Apostle Paul. You know, this assurance is given to us in two ways in these verses. In verse 5, we are told that we have it because of the earnest of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come to reside within, and He is the one that would teach us of those things that lie before. And in verse 8, the principle of faith is brought before us. And it's because by faith we're able to believe what is written here, that we're able to enter with assurance that which is beyond. You know, there are at least five advantages in these verses of leaving this shore and going to what is beyond. There's a fivefold exchange that takes place here. As we go through these different points, I want you to be the judge. Is it a fair exchange? Is it worth leaving where we are now for what lies before? You know, in verse 1, our bodies are referred to as a tent or a tabernacle. And the body that we're going to receive in a future day is referred to as an eternal house. That's the exchange. A tent versus a house. I was at the funeral of Jesse Knox yesterday. And as Mike was giving the eulogy, he referred to his grandma's body as being spent. I think that was the word that was used. And I just thought, you know, it was as if the tent was starting to get holes in it. Didn't keep the rain out. Didn't keep the wind out. Didn't do what it was supposed to do. And although the language, the picture might be different, I just thought, you know what? It does just illustrate for us the fact that in a tent, you don't have the stability and the permanence and the security that you would have within an eternal house. I should just point out in this verse, when it talks about us having an eternal house in the future, it is not referring to the Father's house of John 14. In my Father's house are many mansions. But here I believe it is referring to the glorified body that believers will receive in a coming day. You know, Abraham lived his life in a tent. At least from the time he left Ur of the Chaldees, he sojourned as God directed him. And he went here and there, always living in a tent. But when we come to the New Testament, we read that he, all that time, that he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker was God. He might have lived in a tent, but he was able to look forward to something that was more secure. Just as he did in his outlook in life, I believe, children of God, that we too look out, look into the future for something that is better than what we have today. You know, verse 1 would also tell us that we are going to exchange what is temporary for what is eternal. This earthly house is going to be dissolved. The tent's going to be folded up. It's going to have to be put away. It will have accomplished its purpose for a few short years, and that will be it. Do you know one of the frustrations of life is that the really good times that we look forward to don't last? It just would seem that the joys that we have here, they're passing. They're fleeting. Even those times when we would enjoy the Lord as we like to enjoy Him, and we enter into some sense where we're really entering into our relationship with Christ. But it seems before long, perhaps our hearts will grow cold again. And since we're in this temporal, changing, temporary sort of environment, we don't live on a mountain peak. We don't live continually in those good times, but things change. You know, as children, we looked forward to the time when we'd become teenagers. Maybe we look forward, guys, to when we could get our driver's license, and when we could have a bit more independence, and when we could start to do our own thing. And then we look forward to the 20s with the opportunity of life so richly before us. And that decade would come and would go. And for some of us today, we can look back over other decades, and we can say that each decade brings with it its particular joy and its achievements and its accomplishments. But all the time we're reminded of this, that whatever state we're at is passing and it is going. We are going to a land where the joys will never fade, where the good times will never pass away, and where the glory will never grow dim. I love that psalm that says that Thou wilt show me the path of life. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. At Thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We're going there. We're going to exchange the temporary for the eternal. Verses 2 to 4 would tell us that we're going to exchange groaning for glory. In this tabernacle, we do groan. You know, I sometimes knock on my mom's bedroom door in the morning and just to go in and see how she's doing. And she's sitting in her chair. She says, "Oh, I'm feeling awfully weak this morning." She's groaning. Mind you, you don't need to wait to be 93 to sense that. I suppose a quick trip up to the Health Sciences Center as a visitor, you'd soon get the atmosphere there that there are many people who in this tabernacle are groaning. There are those that are plagued with disabilities. Some live with chronic pain. Some find that as their bodies are wearing out, they bring them embarrassment and frustration. And these conditions are very real impediments to life here upon earth. If we were to have turned over to Philippians chapter 3, we're going to be reminded that the vile body that we have now, or this body of humiliation, is going to be exchanged, and we're going to be given a body that is fashioned like unto our Lord's body of glory. What a wonderful exchange. Child of God, is there any one of us that would want to linger in a realm where it is so much inferior to what lies before? If there are some here today and you're feeling that maybe life is getting on and you're thinking that it won't be too long until one way or another we're going to be on the other shore, let me encourage you today, look not with apprehension at that opportunity, because just as sure as the Scripture declares it, you're going to exchange something inferior for something that is superior. Fourthly, in verse 5, we would learn that we exchange death for life. The end of verse 4, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. I just love that expression. Mortality swallowed up. Somehow it reminds me of a big fish swimming in the lake, and there's a whole school of minnows, and that big fish is able to just go and swallow them all up at once and not even hardly know that he's had dinner. And that's how it is pictured for us, that death, when a person dies, it's as if that little minnow is then swallowed by the huge monster of life. I use monster in a positive sense. And that when a person who knows the Lord dies, they actually enter into the grandness and the greatness of eternal of life as it is meant to be lived. You know, in the past year in our assembly, 4 believers have gone home to be with the Lord. We've watched them go. They've all been senior citizens. But in each case, there was a sense in which we felt that they succumbed to death. It just seemed that we reluctantly had to let go. And they left us. And I would take it that in this realm where death reigns, that is the perspective. It's not something that we desire. It's not something that we look forward to. But if we could just look at it from the other side, we would see that moment of transition as something that is very, very different. We would see mortality being swallowed up of life. It's grand. It's beautiful. It's unending. The other thing that I notice in these few verses is that we will exchange faith for sight. Verse 7. Today we walk by faith and not by sight. As believers in the Lord today, if we were to walk by sight today, it would be a failure on our part. And I expect that if we're all honest with one another, we have to admit that we allow what we see and the environment where we live to impact our decisions and to affect how we move through life more than we would like. I would love to be able to be the sort of person that would just absorb these truths from the Word and allow that to totally and utterly and without restraint influence how I think about what is important and what is not. Would allow me to make my decisions in relation to family and work and assembly to be able to walk by faith 100%. And I think that is our goal as believers now, is it not? We might be able to say goodbye to walking by sight. Because, of course, the problem with walking by sight today is that we're just going to see things around us that are temporal and passing. We're going to absorb the philosophies that are prevalent today and maybe out of vogue in the future. We're going to be attracted to something that the world would call beauty, only to find that it was not beautiful at all. And we're going to find that if we walk by sight, that we will be deceived and fooled, and we will be trapped by the emptiness of a world that has really nothing to offer. So today, we, as believers, if we're to make progress in the things of God, we must walk by faith. But the inference in verse 7 is that when we are at home with the Lord, we will not need faith. We will have Him. And at that point, it will be perfectly legitimate to open our eyes and to appreciate Him in all His beauty and not to have to use the medium of faith in order to appreciate who He is. As wonderful as faith might be in our environment, I would suggest that in that day to come, it will be altogether inferior to what we will have the joy of doing, of being present with the Lord. The eternal glories that are His, we'll be able to enter into. Maybe we'll be able to appreciate more fully what the hour at Calvary was all about. When we see Him, when we talk to Him, when we enter into those things. But for now, by faith, we read the Scriptures and we seek to grasp a little of it. I should warn you that I'm not going to spend equal amount of time on all of these prepositions, but this particular one really touched me as I was going through, and I'm going to go a little quicker from here. Verses 9 and 10, maybe not too quickly on this one yet, but before Christ, an individual examination at the judgment seat. That rostrum, that raised platform that would be used for public orators, or the tribunal of a judge, commonly used term within the Roman Empire, whenever the people saw the judgment seat, it would have commanded within them a sense of attention and respect. They sensed that perhaps Herod was going to speak, or perhaps the winner to the games would be announced, or some important edict would be given, and they would realize that this was something amazing. You know, it is totally awe-inspiring to think of that raised platform in a coming day with Christ seated on the throne. And we would look at Him in all His beauty, realizing that He is the omniscient Christ that knows everything, realizing that He is the one who can judge in perfect equity and justice, He's the one that is sitting upon the throne. An awesome thing, the judgment seat of Christ. But there's another aspect to this that we would move to with a bit of trepidation. And that is when I realize that I am the one that is standing before Christ. Have you ever got that picture? He's on the throne and you are standing before Him. I think it sort of puts things in a, well, I suppose you would say it's a moment of reality check. It's a moment when there's no hiding. It's a moment when there's no hidden motives or undisclosed actions. But there at that time, the life of the believer is going to be reviewed. Just four things in these verses that I would like to just point out briefly about the judgment seat of Christ. And of course, this is not an exhaustive look at this particular subject, but it's something that lies ahead of every believer. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Thankfully, we have Romans 8 and verse 1 to tell us that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. So the matter of the guilt and the condemnation that comes from sin will not appear there because we are in Christ Jesus. But it is the review of the life and evaluation of how we did Monday mornings, how we did Saturdays and Sundays, how we really did on the weekend. Maybe on Sundays when we got together with the believers and we put on our best suits and we came to all the meetings and the men said the right things. And at that day, it'll all become really real. What was happening during that time? What was happening when I interacted with my neighbor? And, you know, it's something that lies ahead of every believer. And because it lies ahead of us, the second thing I noticed here, it is that which prompts a desire to please Christ. We read in, the end of verse 9, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him, or we might be pleasing to Him, is really the idea there. And, you know, if we knew that we had to give an account, it's not hard to explain that we would want to live now in view of that day. And unfortunately, I don't think we spend a lot of our time really realizing in the coming day I'm going to stand before Him. And then, you know, it won't be so important what others thought. It won't be important then just how well we manage to please ourselves as we move through life, how well we cared for our own little psyches. But the thing there will be, what do we do to please Christ? And, you know, I think as we would think of our lives, that each one of us who knows the Lord, we have it within our hearts that we want to please Him. I know we do. And perhaps we have some idea of what those things are in our lives that will please Him. But I guess I would just think, and I'm not even going to have a chapter and verse for this, but that, you know, we might be a bit surprised at those things that really do please Him. Because even as we, in our own self-effort, would try to please Him, I wonder if we wouldn't even spoil it with our own motives and our own awareness of self. But maybe it's those times when we do those hidden things that are a blessing to somebody that needs help. Or when we minister God's word one-on-one to another believer. Or when we stand up to a friend and confront them with something that they're doing wrong. It wasn't those that we didn't have the judgment seat of Christ in mind. But I'm wondering if in the end it might be those sort of things that He will bring to our attention and say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 to judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And I can see here an emphasis placed upon the motive for which we do things. You know, that day is going to clarify what is good and what is bad. We read that in verse 10, whether it be good or bad. Sometimes today we're just not sure what is good, what is bad, and or what is intrinsically worthless. What really has no value in light of this day? I would suggest that what pleases Christ is good. What is done out of obedience to His Word is good. And those things will be evaluated highly by the judge in that day. And finally, it gives evidence of the grace of God. And that we have to leave our passage and go to Romans 14. I'll just refer to it there, but there's a little expression there in connection with the judgment seat of Christ that says, "Then shall every man have praise of God." It was God's grace that picked us up from the squalor of sin. It was God's grace that established our feet upon the rock. It was God's grace that put a new song into our heart, even praise unto our God. And it's by His grace that day by day we love Him and we seek to give Him some priority and place in our lives. You know the crowning aspect of grace, perhaps, is that after He has done all of that, He will look at what we are doing and He will evaluate it and say, "Well done." And it says, "Then shall every person have praise of God." He gave it to us. He gave us the ability. He set things up so that we could succeed. And yet when we do, He says, "Thank you." What a gracious God we have. Standing before Him, yes, it's an experience that is not something to look forward to with lightly. The Apostle Paul could say that he wanted to do it with joy. But at the same time, I just want to balance the aspect of being before Him with the fact that we have a very gracious Savior who gives us all things and rewards us when we do accordingly. This next little section from verses 11 to 15 is really unto Christ. Living to Christ. And I guess this really speaks to the fact of having that singular motive that I want to live unto His praise and to His glory. Paul has come under attack from false teachers. And in these verses, he is showing that he is moving with a right motive in his service. And as he preached the gospel, he was doing it as unto Christ. And he points out here some of the wrong motives. And he talked about those in verse 12 that they were motivated by the appearances of things. They wanted to make a good impression on people and not according to their heart. And others that would allow others to fix their expectations, that they would move according to what other people wanted of them. But Paul clearly describes for us right motives. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it heartily as unto the Lord. That's something that we can take with us every day of the week. And I love another expression that he uses that could be our mode for living, and that is, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." But what is the motivating power? And you know, it's fine to say, "Yeah, we've got to live unto Christ. Got to live unto Christ." But how do we do it? And I suspect that we've all had experiences where we have got a little closer to that goal. And for some time, maybe our goal has been pretty singly motivated that is just to please Him. And then there's times maybe when we're not so focused and we get involved in our own pursuits and our own things. Well, He describes for us here what the real motivation is. He says, the love of Christ constrains me. The love of Christ controls me in my life. I remember back when I was a student living in Oregon, and one time I was asked to talk to a group of young people, and I was just thinking about this little expression, the love of Christ constrains us. And I suppose I tried to wax eloquent for about 5 minutes and tell them all that I could possibly muster up on this, and how wonderful the love of Christ was to do this and that for us. And then at the end, there was opportunity just to discuss things. And I said, does anybody have any questions on what we've been talking about? And the first question was, yeah, what does the word constrain mean? And I realized, oh, all that I was trying to do totally missed the mark, because I didn't describe what the word constrain really means. I don't want to miss it again today. So when it says that the love of Christ constrains, it really means the love of Christ controls my actions, my words, my everyday life. And so if the love of Christ will do that, let's think about the love of Christ. You know, it's not my love to Christ that is the motivating factor here. And it's often been asked, you know, how strong a motivator is love? If I love something well enough, how much effort will I put into achieving it or to realizing it? And it could be quite a lot. But that's not the thought here. It's not my love to Christ. But what Paul saw as a motivating factor in his life was how Christ loved him. And you know, you don't have to look very hard in Paul's writings to realize that he understood quite a lot about the love of Christ. Allow me just to quote a couple of the verses that he used to show what he understood of that love. In Galatians chapter 2, he could say, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, what did you understand of the love of Christ? Well, he could tell us, I understood that it was sacrificial. He gave himself for me. And that's really what we read in our passage as well. If one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he that died unto all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Paul realized this very basic fact, that if Christ sacrificed his life on his behalf, the very least he could do would be live unto him. It was sacrificial and it was personal. And Paul realized that, even as he said, he loved me. It promoted faith. He says that the life that I now live, I live by faith, the Son of God. And realizing this love produced a faith in his heart that was a contribution to the motivating power of Christ's love. Romans chapter 8 gives a beautiful few verses on the love of Christ. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he goes on, shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Well, what did you see of the love of Christ here? Well, he could tell us it was a strong love. Who shall separate it from us? And he could think of all the circumstances that were so opposed to living for God. And yet the love of Christ was a motivating factor that carried him through those circumstances. And he could even go on in this passage and talk about life or death itself, not being able to separate him from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this afternoon, I would like to present to you the love of Christ as that which can motivate you to to live for Him as unto Him. I would take it in Romans chapter 8. It's not so much that the love of Christ promoted faith in Paul, but that it promoted endurance. We are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. And He was able to endure the persecutions, the shipwrecks, the hardships that He uniquely endured. I'm not going to take time to go through a few more, but you can think of Ephesians chapter 1. You can think also of Ephesians chapter 3. And you'll realize that there are some beautiful passages there about the love of Christ that help us to be motivated to live for Him. I'd like to just speak briefly of verses 16 and 17. Living what it means to be in Christ. A new position. This preposition in is a primary preposition denoting position of time, place, or state. And it is rarely used with action verbs. I'm indebted to Strong's Concordance for that little bit of information. Interestingly, we find the expression in Christ 77 times in our New Testament. And it denotes that position of time, place, or state, rarely connected with action. So what it's really doing is, it's telling us that when we read about being in Christ, it's telling us of our standing before God. As God would look to us, look on us, He would see that as He views us through the result of the redemptive work of the cross. He would view us as being His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. And being in Christ would stand in contrast to being in Adam, a subject that is developed in Romans 5 and again in 1 Corinthians 15. And in those passages we read that as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Sometimes it's hard to maybe briefly distinguish between being in Adam and being in Christ. Let me just do it this way. That there was a time when Duncan lived in Scotland. But now he lives in Canada. I guess there were others that lived in Scotland as well. But be that as it may, when they lived in Scotland, they lived under the laws of Scotland. They lived according to the way of life there. Whereas in Canada, we live under the laws of Canada. We live in a different regime. And I just liken that to the contrast between being in Adam and being in Christ. Now, my illustration falls down in the sense that Scotland and Canada have very similar laws. Different jurisdictions, but in many respects very similar. But when I talk about being in Adam versus in Christ, we're talking about that which is really diametrically opposed. In Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. In Adam, sin flourishes. In Christ, righteousness flourishes. And those are the sort of the characteristics that mark those that are in Christ versus in Adam. And, some people say, well, this doesn't take into account, how well we live as Christians. And being in Christ doesn't say anything about my fellowship with the Lord. That's true. And just further to my illustration, it's possible to live in Canada at different altitudes. We would be exposed to the same laws, the same type of taxation, the same way of life in many respects, but you could live at sea level or near sea level if you're in Vancouver. Or if you were able to climb to the top of Mount Logan, you would be at 19,500 feet. And you would live at different altitudes. And I would dare say that as Christians, we often live at different altitudes. Our walk with the Lord, our fellowship with Him, can fluctuate and it can go up and down. But all the time, if we were to get out our GPS unit we realize that we are still in Canada. And as believers in Christ, we can rise or fall to different altitudes, but thankfully, we are still in Christ. I want to miss the next passage about what is accomplished by Christ, a mighty reconciliation, because it's partly covered in the last one, and that is the concept of living for Christ, an honorable representation. Living for the sake of Christ, living with His good in mind, living with His honor in mind. And what Paul is saying in these last few verses, he's describing his ministry in relation to the gospel and how he would go about proclaiming the good news. And when you first read this, it might seem that he's trying to tell the Corinthians that they needed to be reconciled to God. But that's not the thought at all, because at the moment of their salvation, they were reconciled. And he's just using this as how he would portray the message to those that still were outside of Christ. He describes this ministry, the ministry of reconciliation, what it is to live for Christ under the figure of an ambassador. We then are ambassadors for Christ. An ambassador is the highest ranking diplomat representing his country in a foreign land. Canada has ambassadors all around the world, and these men and women are in these different countries representing and portraying the official viewpoint of the country of Canada. As we think of being an ambassador, we can think of the authority that goes with the job. As ambassadors are sent around the world, they are usually commissioned by the Prime Minister, and they are given the authority of the Government of Canada to carry out their job, and a real privilege. But along with it then comes the authority to act. And you know, it's no different in the spiritual sense. We then, as ambassadors for Christ, Paul says, We beseech you as though God did beseech you through us. In other words, he's saying that when we carry this message to the unbelievers, it's as if God is speaking through us, because He has commissioned us to go and to represent Him. And the authority with which He gives us should be that which gives us courage. And I think that so often when we seek to tell others about Christ, we do it a bit sheepishly. We quietly try to sneak in a word. We try to sort of make the best of a situation, but we don't want to say too much. And I'm afraid that our tolerant society has taught us that it's wrong to have convictions, and it's wrong to act out those convictions that we have. But if we could get a hold of the fact that we have the authority of heaven behind us when we're witnessing to people, it will give us courage in how we go about it. Do you remember when David went to meet Goliath? He said to Goliath, who was making fun of him, he says, "You can come to me with a sword and a spear and a shield, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel." What was David's authority? It was the God of Israel. And he went forth realizing that the God who had sent him into the battlefield would help him accomplish his mission. And there was courage in his heart as he went forth to meet that enemy that caused the seasoned armies of Israel to shake in their boots. There's authority that comes, and there's courage that comes in acting for God. You know, there is honor as well. Just to be able to represent the homeland. Child of God, heaven is our home. We're soon going to be there. But in the meantime, we have been sent, as John 17 would tell us, we've been taken out of the world. But the Lord has sent us right back into it to be ambassadors for Him. And there's an honor to represent Him. And as we do so, He has given us a message. And the message of the ambassador is the message of reconciliation. We are there to tell people in the world that although they are estranged from God because of their sin, although their sin has separated them from God, and they are not right with God, and they don't know peace with God, and they don't know the peace of God in their hearts because of that, but we are there to tell them that God doesn't want it that way, but that He has provided a means through the death and resurrection of Christ whereby they could be reconciled. You see, verse 21 tells us that God made Christ to be sin for us. Our sin was imputed to Him, and as a sin offering He hung upon the cross to take the blame that should have been ours. And now we take that message to the masses of the people. There is peace with God. It's through our Lord Jesus Christ. You can be reconciled. You can be made right with Him. It can happen today. We carry that message with us. A commitment to carry the message of the God of heaven to the masses around us. An ambassador is not at liberty to give his own personal view on a matter. He is sent into a foreign land in order to represent the homeland. And he needs to do that with accuracy and with care. And he needs to make sure that he says it right and that he does what is expected of him. I expect that the ambassador that Paul is speaking of here is much more than the ivory tower diplomat that we tend to think of as an ambassador today. Because we find here ambassadors that are working. Paul referred to his own ministry and how that he went forth and he labored and he suffered deprivation in order that he might carry the message to others. But also in our passage, we find that the burden of the ambassador. We pray you in Christ's stead be reconciled. Has that ever gripped your heart recently? That the God who is the God of salvation, as it were, He is pleading with men and women to turn from their sin. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. Let it burden our hearts as well. That when we look a friend in the face and we think that they have nothing for eternity, that we plead with them in Christ's stead to be reconciled. It's an awesome thing just to be able to have the compassion of Christ as we would plead with men and women. I've already indicated that the territory is foreign territory. Therefore, our conduct must be in keeping with the homeland. And we must not do anything that will cause us to be expelled. You know, diplomats sometimes are sent home in disgrace because of the way that they've behaved. And as the ambassadors for Christ, I trust that the Lord will not recall us in disgrace, but that rather we will be able to carry His name with honor to the world that is opposed to Him. I read the first few verses of chapter 6 to tell something about the term of our ambassadorship. It's during the day of salvation. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. We should never retreat as long as the day of grace is here, but we should move forward with the gospel. You know, there are nations today that are removing their diplomats from Syria because of the escalating violence in that country and the possibility of war. And they say, look, it's too dangerous for you to be there. It's time to get out and come home. I don't think Canada has done that, but most countries have. And it just would remind me that there's coming a day for this world where the Lord Himself will declare war. It's called the Day of Jacob's Trouble, the Great Tribulation. And I'm thankful that before that day, before that war is declared, before the Lord reaches out with anger upon this earth, that He's going to say to those that are representing Him, come home. It's time to get out. It's too dangerous for you to be there now. We don't need to go through that situation. But until He calls us, let us be found faithful in representing Him. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. I just trust that these few remarks from 2 Corinthians 5 might be a blessing to us today, even as we've also considered the hour of the Lord's Supper.